Well, good morning. It's Valentine's Day. So obviously, we're going to talk about God's love. I mean, it's the perfect day to bring it up. I figure in the middle of a series in the Sermon on the Mount, we jump into this little picture of God's love. And we're going to find that it's not quite a little picture. We're going to find out there's much to it. But I want to focus in on this hope that Paul's going to reveal to us in Romans 5. And it's interesting, it's going to take him a little bit to get there. So hold on, because you're going to go, wait, I thought we were talking about hope and talking about love, but it's not going to be till the very end of this section that we're actually going to see this kind of flesh out and see this revealed in this passage. In fact, this is the first time besides the introduction in Romans that love is mentioned here in Romans 5. So he's unpacked quite a bit about what God has done, the state of man, and we're going to look at that in a second. But we're going to see we have a hope in God's love. Hope is something that really is so powerful. We hope in a future. We hope in things. Unfortunately, hope is not often bears the fruit if we hope in the things of this world. I hope the Bears will get a good quarterback. They've yet to in my lifetime, and I doubt they will. They're looking at one guy right now, and I'm like, are you kidding me? My hope is just ashamed. I'm like, why am I putting my hope in the Bears? It's not a good place to put my hope. But we're going to see that we put our hope in God's love. We are never going to be disappointed. We're never going to be ashamed. If you were to go to Payless right now, if you forgot, you know, it's Valentine's Day and you got a special someone, and you're like, oh, I got to hurry up on the way back home and go get a card. More than likely, all the good cards will be gone. There's just cards left for your pet and your great-grandma. I don't know when we started giving Valentine's Day cards to everybody and everything, but you look at these Valentine's Day cards, and while they're good, I bought my wife one, so I'm not against Valentine's Day cards, but as you start looking at these Valentine's Day cards, you start seeing a theme of our understanding of love. You start seeing this human process of love, and actually as you look at it and you start looking at it through the lens and definitely in the comparison to God's love, you find that there's not a lot of hope in the love of man. Now I know as Christians we have a supernatural love that we can give to others, and a supernatural empowering that we have through the Holy Ghost in us. But I'm talking about the love. If you look at the love in the world today and you look at these different Valentine's Day cards, you see some themes popping out. One of those themes is, my love is based on something about you, some attribute about you. I love you because you're the best wife ever. Now, I can say that because I've got the best wife. Some of you can't say that, so it'd be a lie if you bought that card for your wife. I've got the best wife, sorry, already taken. Points for Ken. So, but that you see, you're the best wife. I love you because you're my best friend. I love you because you're so beautiful. I love you because you're so strong. I love you because you're always there for me. I love you for fill in the blank reason. I love you because you're these things. What happens when those things aren't true? What happens if I'm no longer the best husband ever? If I'm no longer the one who brings joy to your life? If I'm no longer the one who is beautiful? What happens when those things fade away? Unfortunately, we see in the world when those things fade away because our love is so tied to a reason to love, that love ceases and that love ends. But the truth of the matter is, God's love is not like that, and that's what we're going to see. We also see from these cards, it's tied to our human ability to love, our capacity to love, the extent of our love. I love you. I love you. You know, the as much as I can love, the extent of my love. And my love is, by the way, imperfect. My love is limited. My love one day will die. My love's not eternal because I will die. But we see these limitations and we see all this in our human understanding, and we're going to look at God's love in comparison. And that's where he's going to kind of land this plane. He's going to land this plane in this area of God's love is a purpose for our hope. But we're going to look at this. But it's going to, like I said, it's going to take us a minute. So let me real quickly, in about four statements, get you caught up in Romans 1 through 4, because we're going to be in Romans 5. Let me just get you caught up in about four statements here, and we're going to whip through these. Each one of these demands a whole series. I know each one of these demands a whole message. I know, but we're going to fly through these because I want you to see where we start in this Romans 5 passage. One, every human is either completely righteous or completely unrighteous before God. Okay, we see that in Romans 1 through 4. Every human is either completely righteous, like no sin, they followed the whole law, or they're completely unrighteous before God. There's not an in-between. There's not someone a little bit closer to the righteousness. When God looks at humanity, they're either completely righteous or completely unrighteous. We see that unrighteous people are facing God's wrath. We see that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the unrighteous. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath, that's not something we like to talk about, but it's very clear. Romans 2 talks about that this is the future of those who are unrighteous. One day when they die, they will have to be held accountable for their sin and their unrighteousness, and they are going to face the wrath and fury of God. We know this from the rest of Scripture that this is a place called hell where God's wrath is being poured out continually. Unrighteous people are facing God's wrath. There's no unrighteous person who is not outside of God's judgment and God's wrath. Here's the unfortunate thing. All humanity is unrighteous. He makes this clear. Romans 3, 10 through 13, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not one. We also know this passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has a righteous, glorious standard. God's glory is the standard by which we must attain to be righteous. We are not righteous unless we hit God's standard. And nobody can hit God's standard. There is nobody on this planet who can hit God's standard. Paul talks about this. It doesn't matter your background, if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter your relationship with the law. It doesn't matter any of these things. If you have not perfectly fulfilled God's law, you are unrighteous. By the way, there's only one person who lived a life that perfectly fulfilled God's law, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So everybody's unrighteous. We're all under God's wrath. But here's the awesome thing. God made a way for humanity to be completely righteous. God did not leave humanity in this state of unrighteousness. God did not leave humanity in this state of deserving and expecting and looking forward to his wrath. God did not leave humanity in this state. He did a work called justification, which means to declare righteous. He did a work and he took steps to make it so that us who are unrighteous, who could not do anything about our unrighteousness, who did not have the capacity to change our unrighteous state, who were far, far away from him, he made a way for our righteousness. This is what we were just singing about, by the way. This is what we just talked about. All of this, we're going to see, driven by his love. We just sang about Christ and who he was and what he did, and that his mercy is more than our sins, that his payment was enough, and it is pouring out continually. In fact, that idea of pouring out, we'll see here in Romans in a minute. But if I can condense these thoughts into one passage here, it would be out of Romans 3, 22 through 23, which says, even the righteousness of God, so this is God's righteousness, which we don't attain. This is the standard by what we must live by to be righteous, which is by faith, this is important, by faith of Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, another way of saying that, it's by faith through Jesus Christ, which is what he says in 5. But this righteousness, which is going to be available to us by faith through Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. So he's made this available through this work of Jesus Christ. And he says there's no difference. This is available to all because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified, being declared righteous freely. This is a gift. This is not something we can earn. We can't earn it. This is a gift by his grace, God's grace, that through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way in a little picture because I like pictures. We were all unrighteous under God's wrath. If you're a human, you're unrighteous under God's wrath. God made a way by faith, that's our step, by faith, putting our trust in Jesus Christ, who, if we were to read, he's a propitiation, he's paid for our sin, he's taken care of our sin debt, he's been made sin for us, he paid that penalty on the cross, he was risen again, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is the way in which God made a way for us to be justified. Us in our unrighteous state have faith in, through Jesus Christ, and we are declared righteous and justified. This is where we start Romans 5. This is where Romans 5 begins. Romans 5:1 says, if you're there, follow along with me. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, this justice, being justified, being declared righteous by faith, this is what we do. We put our faith, this is not a work, this is a trust, this is a putting our hope, putting our faith in this person, Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have, or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, we could stop right here and dig into just that statement, but I need to move along because I want you to see this hope that he tells us about. But this is a point. This is the gospel. This is what Paul says, I am not ashamed of. This is the gospel here. Us in our sin have been given the opportunity by God's love through Jesus Christ to be declared righteous. Praise the Lord for that. There is no other way we could have gotten to that. There is zero chance for us to achieve or even come close. We fall way short. But praise the Lord for that. We're going to look at in Romans 5, and this is where he's going to start unpacking this idea of our hope in God's love. And we're going to start looking at Romans 5. One, we see the first benefit of being justified is that we are now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God because of what Christ did, because of what God's love in sending Christ to die for us. We are now taking out of, if you read farther along in Romans, we are taken out of the camp of being an enemy and placed into the camp of being on God's side, being righteous. By the way, I want to make this clear. This is not an internal peace. He's not saying, I have peace with God. Like, me and the man upstairs are all good. He's not talking about a peace that we would feel. Like, I feel at peace with God. This is not an internal peace. Because the truth of the matter is, some people have that peace with God, don't they? Who don't know God and who are actually an enemy of God. They have that peace. They get that peace by removing God from the equation. God doesn't exist, therefore there's no conflict. They put their trust in the fact that they remove him or they replace him. They replace him with another God that's a little different, that they feel, well, I don't think the God of the Bible is the real God. I put my peace, and I've got peace, and I put my trust in that, and I feel at peace with that. Or they put their hope in redefining him in some sort of religion, and they find that their hope and their peace is at quote-unquote rest, but it's at rest in their own heart, and it's at rest in the wrong thing. This is not talking about an internal peace. We can be at peace with something and be totally wrong. You can be at peace with something and be on the wrong side. He's talking about a positional peace. He's talking about you were once an enemy, you were once against God, you were once under God's wrath, you were once on this side, and on this side, all you get is wrath. You get forbearance, you've got the opportunity to love, but really, this, you don't have anything here, and once you die, you have no chance. And he says, you have been taken from that side, and you've been put on this side where you have peace with God, and because of that peace with God, there are things that come out of this peace with God. We see first, he mentions here in verse 2, that by whom also, so he's still, this is all tied to the work of Jesus Christ. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That first portion there. He says, you've got peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And he goes, you also have a state of grace. You now stand in a state of grace. No longer are you in a state of pending judgment and wrath. No longer are your sins being written down and being accounted for, so one day you will pay for every one of those sins. No longer are you under the law that you are unable to follow. No longer are you in this position of being under this judgment. He's saying you've been moved because now you're at peace through the work of Jesus Christ. You are now being moved to a place of grace. We're here in this realm or state of grace, a place where our sins are not going to be poured out on us. Or the judgment of our sins will not be poured out on us. And if we know anything about grace, we just sing about mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be in this state. This state not only puts us in a place where we now live in grace and we're no longer being living in fear of the judgment that's going to come, but it also puts us in a spot where God is able to pour out his grace on us, pour out these things that we don't deserve. Not only is he going to hold off his wrath, but he's going to be able to pour out some of the things and some of the blessings we read throughout the scripture in this state of grace. This is where we're at as someone who has been justified by our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who was sent because of God's love. What's interesting about this phrase here is that you don't have to understand the Greek language completely to understand this, but this idea of access, some of your Bibles might say obtain access by faith in this verb stand. These verbs here actually are perfect verbs, which means this is something that has been accomplished and its effects are unchanging. We are put in this position by God's love, through Jesus Christ, our only step is faith. We are put in this position, and nothing can remove us from it. No one can remove us from it. Ourselves, our own sin, can't remove us from this. We can't sin too much. We can't cross the line and be removed from this state of grace. God's grace is being given to us in this state. There's nothing we can do to remove ourselves from this grace. Man, that's awesome. That's great, because let me tell you something, if it were in any way, shape, or form up to us, we would remove ourselves. I know I would. So we see that we have the peace of God from this justification and this relationship with Jesus Christ. We also see that we stand in a state of grace, but we also have the fact that we rejoice in the hope, and here's this word hope coming into the picture, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says here, this is the second part of verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember, the glory of God is something that we saw a little bit earlier. In fact, we read it a little bit earlier in Romans 3. We all fall short of the glory of God. In our sinful, unrighteous state, we all fell short. We couldn't hit that mark of God's glory. We couldn't reach that goal, that measuring spot of God's glory, which would make us righteous. We fell short. And actually, at that time, God's glory was not something that we looked forward to in our future, was it? It was something that actually there was no hope in. We weren't excited about this. We weren't joyful in any way. We weren't rejoicing about this idea of God's glory, because God's glory was a constant reminder that we are falling short. If we thought we did really good and we think we're a good person, we look at God's glory, which is the measuring stick, and we find out we're not even close. There's no hope for someone who is in unrighteousness, who is outside of this relationship with God, that has any kind of hope. When they think about God's glory, when they look at the scriptures and see God's glory, they are hopelessly lost and hopelessly under God's wrath. God's glory is again this standard by which God is judging us, and we can't hit it. If we don't have Jesus coming into the picture, sent by God in his love, coming into the picture, we would have no access. We would have no hope. What would life be without hope? You know, some of us who have been saved for a long time really have never had to experience some of that. I mean, praise the Lord, I was saved at a fairly early age, and I never felt the hopelessness of being afraid of eternity. I was never fearful of what was to come. I always had this hope. While it wasn't as strong, I would say, when I was younger, and it's been strengthened, and I think that's what Paul's going to talk about here in a second, but that hope was always there. Maybe you can look back to a time when you were hopeless. What is the future going to hold? What is my eternity going to hold? I can't imagine life without hope. I really can't. I was trying to think through that. I can't imagine. I think I would be that person who would be a mess. I'd be the one who is fighting that hopelessness with alcohol or whatever vice I could get myself into to get my mind off of it. I would be someone who would be going any way I can, because that would just bombard me. It's just my makeup and my nature. I think if I were hopeless and not having an idea of the future, it would be terrible. I couldn't imagine life without hope. We have hope. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, because God sent him to die on the cross for our sins, because he became our sin for us, because God made a way when we were in our sin and far from him, unable to take that next step or any step, honestly, closer to him, God sent his son to die for us, and that is the hope in which we can trust in. We rejoice in this hope. We are excited about this hope. Someone says this is a joyful, confident expectation of this promise of God, that one day this glory of God, which was at one time judgmental upon us, is now going to be something we're going to attain. In fact, if you look at Philippians 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 talks about, Paul says, we look forward to the day we are glorified, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. One day, not only will we enter into heaven and not be fearful of the consequence because we've been made right, we're now an enemy, and we're in an age where God is pouring out our grace to us, not only are we going to walk in and not face God's wrath, but we are going to be glorified. We're going to finally attain that position of glory. And this should bring us great hope. This is awesome stuff. Let me tell you right now, nothing in this world is offering hope, it seems like, right now. And this is something we can do. So Paul goes on to the next statement here. And he starts out, I mean, I was so tempted just to preach on this section and not read the rest, but I think that would not do justice to what Paul was doing here as he's unpacking this truth and leading up to this thought of having hope in God's love. He says at the beginning of verse 3, and not only so, it's like, but not wait, there's more. It's like the infomercial. But wait, there's more. You can get this. And so you're like excited, man, what could be better than this? I mean, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies and under his wrath. We have access to his grace. We can't remove ourselves from this position. We stand here. God's put us here. We know our future is secure. this is awesome. If we stop here, this is great. But wait, there's more. And not what you expect. And not what I expected. Because he says here, and not only so, but we glory. By the way, that word glory is the same word as rejoice in the verse before. The idea of rejoicing and boasting in and being glad about. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. We rejoice in tribulations that build our hope. You say, man, how do we do this? How do we rejoice in tribulations? I mean, tribulations, by definition, are difficult times. I mean, we don't sit there and go, woohoo, yay, here we go. Let's go through some tribulations. But Paul says, listen, you can hope in these tribulations, or you can rejoice in these tribulations because they actually build hope. Let's look at a couple things these tribulations do. These tribulations actually bring us closer to God's glory while we're on this earth. You see that here when it says that knowing that our tribulation works patience, or some might say endurance, which produces experience or character, which produces hope. You see this actually throughout a lot of the New Testament here, that our tribulations, our trials change us. Our trials change us. And God wants to use our trials to actually change us and to grow this hope and to change us in our life. So we see that we can rejoice in these tribulations because they change us and they bring us closer to God. But we see, and this is the main point here, I think he's starting to hone in on, is that we rejoice in these tribulations because they make our hope real and they deepen our hope, and we experience and understand this hope in a much greater way that we wouldn't outside of tribulations. Follow his thought process here. He's saying this hope is so great, our tribulations bringing us to this hope should bring us joy, should bring us excitement. We should be happy when we go through tribulations because the tribulations are actually going to prove this hope to us. These tribulations are actually going to be experiential situations that are actually going to build our hope in God. He said we need to rejoice in these tribulations because they are a good thing. Listen, this doesn't make sense to us. We're not normally like this. In fact, if you have one of the ERV Bibles, the ERV adds a little section in here on the ERV side that said, why are we happy with troubles? It's like, rejoice in this. And it's like, why? Why are we going to be happy with these troubles? And he says, because these troubles point us to this hope and build this hope up. So we see this foundation that Paul is building. He's saying for the first four chapters, all this work of justification that have come through Jesus Christ, by our faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately from God through his love, all of this brings us peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who also gives us access to the standing of grace, who also gives us the ability to rejoice in the confidence and the hope of what's to come. And this hope is so great that we're even excited about the trials and tribulations that bring and work this hope and bring it to more of a reality and deepen this hope in us. And he says, let me tell you one more thing, and this is where we're going to jump in to this statement. He's saying this hope is so great. This hope is so awesome. We're confident. We love trials, which I've got a quote here that a man wrote here. He says, our confidence in God's ability and willingness to bring us through difficult times leads us to an even brighter hope for that which lies beyond. He's saying the trials and tribulations are actually something that comes alongside builds this hope. But he says, let me tell you something else about this hope. Let me tell you what this hope is based on. Let me tell you why you could be secure in this hope. Let me tell you why this hope is worth the trials you're going to go through. Let me tell you what is the power behind this hope. Let me tell you something about this hope. And Paul says in this next verse here, he says, "And this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." He's saying, listen, hope in God will never disappoint because of God's unending love. He's saying this hope that we've had, and when he brings this up in this passage, many commentators say that he's tying in all the hope in this whole passage. He's saying the hope we have and the work Christ has already done and has justified us by faith and brought us into peace with God and has given us access to this grace and has given us hope for the future, and the hope that we can have that our trials are worthwhile and meaningful and building us up and building our expectation for God's future for us. This hope will never disappoint. This hope is worth every ounce of faith you put in it. This hope will not disappoint because it is based on God's unending love. You see it here in this phrase. It says, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad." Some of your versions might say poured out. The love of God has been poured out. It's unending. Someone said of this passage that we're in a constant flood state of God's love in our life. We're in a constant state of God's love being poured out in our life. And our hope is tied to this love. Our hope is never going to disappoint because it's tied to this great truth that God loves you and there's no end of his love for you. All of these things that we're putting our hope in have been accomplished and have been initiated. I mean, that's what we have in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God initiated this work of his Son that brought justification, that brought all of these benefits, that brought this hope that we're putting our full faith in by his love. This is what's driving it. And there's no end. There's no limit. There's not like, oh, God's love's going to run off. It's not going to be sufficient for what I bring to the table or what I need from him. God's love is unending. It's being poured out. We see too here from this next phrase. And again, this phrase is deep and powerful, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But God's love is felt. It doesn't disappoint. It's not only something in the future. We actually feel it now. This picture of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts, very personal, in us. Communicating. God's love is being communicated to us through the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. God's love in our, we feel this love. If you felt the love of God, it's just something you can't explain it, and I can tell you what it is. It's God in you. It's something we usually don't think about. We kind of like, well, that seems a little supernatural to me. Come on, it's all supernatural to us. God is doing a work in us through his Holy Spirit, and one of those things is he's actually continually pouring out this love. He's continually giving us and speaking love to us. He's saying, "I love you," as we go through these trials. He goes, "I love you. I'm going to work this out for you good." He's reaffirming through the Holy Ghost in our innermost thoughts, in our innermost being. God is pouring out his unending love in us. Here's another thing that we see. Hope in God will never disappoint because of God's unconditional love. Let me read this section for you real quick, verse 6. So he just says, you know what, you're never going to be ashamed. You're never going to be disappointed. This is worth your hope. This is everything about this hope is worth it. Everything you put into it, your faith, your actions, your emotions, everything you put into this hope is worth it. You will never be disappointed by what you're investing and what you're putting in this hope because the love of God. And he goes on to define this love of God in verse 6. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And he gives an example, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said another reason why you're not going to be disappointed in this hope, why we are confident and secure in this hope, is because it is tied to this act of God's unconditional love. Do you see it here? When you were without strength, you had no ability. That's not like physical strength. It's a moral, spiritual strength. When you were out of strength, when you were incapable of changing your situation, when you were incapable of doing anything for yourself, when you were incapable of reaching the standard of God's glory, that's when Christ died. We're going to leave that phrase. There's a lot of debate, a lot of thoughts about in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What time is that? When was that? Why was that? Let me just tell you, according to the Bible, it was in the right time. That's what I stand on. It was in the right time. But God, when we had no strength, couldn't do anything for ourselves, Christ died for who? The ungodly. This points out the fact that our hope is not based on our lovability. Our hope is not, I mean, think about this. This is how we started this whole thing out. All these cards say, I love you because, I love you because, I love you because. And really, it's like, what happens if the because is no longer? But not God's love. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to send Jesus because you're such a good person. I'm going to send Jesus because you're better than him or her. I'm going to send Jesus for you. No. We were ungodly. And he gives an example of this. He says, for a righteous man would one die. For a good man would even some dare to die. What he's saying is it's rare that someone dies for another person. I mean, this is ultimately the ultimate act of love, right? The ultimate act of love is giving your life for someone. That would be the ultimate. You must love them a lot to give your life. And what he's saying is, that is so rare in humanity. In fact, you think about it, if it does happen, we see it in a paper. It makes national news. Think about it this way. I didn't tell Pastor Larry I was going to use him as an illustration. But let's say Pastor Larry decides to take one of my children out. I'm not going to name a child because later on they'll tell me I killed him off in my illustration. But let's say Pastor Larry and his wife take one of my kids out to eat today. And let's say someone hits them and there's an accident. Let's say my son or daughter, again, I'm not going to choose which one because I'll get in trouble later, but they pass away. I come to the scene, I'm sitting here and I see this. I'm obviously devastated and I look over to the side, and the paramedic, obviously this is all hypothetical, the paramedic says, listen, I can't save your son, but man, Pastor Larry here, he needs a heart, and he'll live. Would you give him your heart? You know, I'd have to think about it for a minute. Of course, on the outside, yes, I'd give him my heart. He's a good person. He's a great person. Would I give it to him? Would I give my life for someone like Pastor Larry? Now, I'd think a little bit harder if it was Jackie. I mean, Pastor Larry, I'm like, oh, you know. But honestly, think about this. Would I give my life for a good person like that? Now, same story. Imagine if I pull up and the guy says, again, my child has passed away. They're injured, but they're doing okay. And he comes up to me and he says, would you, the driver who was drunk, speeding, who caused this accident, who took your son from you, he needs a heart. Would you give your heart for him to save him? You're like, no. Can I tell you something? That is as close to a picture as we can get of this act of what God's done, this unconditional love that God has for us. God unconditionally loved us. It's not based on anything we've done. There's no comparison to this act of love. And what he's saying is, listen, this is the love your hope is based on. This is the love that you're putting your trust in for your future. This is the love that this is the thing that you are putting all of your trust, all of your hope in. Let me tell you, it's a firm foundation, and it is worthy of your hope. Can I ask you a question? Is your hope for the future resting in God's unending and unconditional love? Paul took a little while to get here, but I think this is his big point of this passage, and that is God's love is what our hope, God's love is what all of this is based on. All these things, the justification, the salvation we get through Jesus Christ, the benefits we get from that of being in a right relationship with God now at peace with Him, being in a position of where we are under His grace and His grace is being poured out on us, being in a spot that even our tribulations and our trials of today make sense and God uses to grow us. All of this, all of our hope and trust we're putting in this belief system, in these truths, in this word, is based on God's love. And that's the awesome thing about it. Are you putting your trust, your hope, in God's unending, unconditional love? I got a feeling there's some in here who are like, man, I don't know. You know, I don't know where I stand. I don't know if I'm even at peace with God. I don't know if I'm under this grace. I mean, this maybe to be the first time you've heard some of these things that God has offered to us a way to deal with our sin. And your hope is built on works. Your hope is built on understanding of God that you've kind of built. Maybe your hope's built on removing God from the equation. I don't know. But if you don't have your hope resting on God's love, you're not going to have any hope at all, because there's no other thing as secure as this. For those who are Christians who do have this hope, are you resting in that? Are you resting in that hope? Are you looking to God for that hope? That might be why sometimes you feel hopeless and you feel down, because you've got your eyes on many other things. You've got your eyes looking at other things, and you're trying to find those things in purpose and hope. Maybe when trials come, you're trying to get out of them. You're trying to run from them instead of embracing them, knowing that God's going to grow you through them. What is keeping you from having this hope? Because the truth of the matter is, it's not any kind of lack of God's sufficiency in His love. God has given us this perfect love. God has given us a way to salvation. And God has given us a perfect hope in front of us. Let's pray that we will rest in that hope as we think today. God's love for us is so great. It's full of hope. And we know we can rest in it because God's love is unending. There's no end to it. And it's unconditional.